Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you today. Hope that you're doing well. I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Exodus, chapter 34, second book of the Bible, there in the Old Testament. We'll be reading from verses 1 through 9 as we begin our time together in God's Word. We're continuing this morning a series on the attributes of God. We've been working our way through various attributes over the last several weeks, and today we come to consider the mercy of God, the mercy of God. And we want to begin that consideration as we think about the Word of God this morning and what it has to say regarding God and His mercy. There is a lot to take in. Again, if you're new to us, our normal habit is to walk through a particular passage of Scripture and exposition, but this series is leading us towards more topical sermons as of late, and so there's going to be lots of different passages as we kind of understand what the entirety of the Bible is saying about this particular topic. But we're going to begin our time in Exodus chapter 34. If you remember, this is when Moses is receiving the second set of tablets, the first set, the Ten Commandments that he received. Kind of got broke. There was a little anger involved in that due to some of God's people being foolish and inventing a golden calf and worshiping that. And now he's receiving the second tablets, and that's the context that we find this text this morning. Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go on in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you now for this privilege that's ours to open it together, to consider further who you are. Father, would you teach us? But not only for knowledge's sake, Lord, would you teach us for transformation? Teach us that we might know you better, and because of that, be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think about who God is, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? Maybe a particular attribute or consideration. When you think about God, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? I'm reminded what A.W. Tozer said in the Knowledge, his book called The Knowledge of the Holy, the very first chapter, he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. One of the things that I have often heard people say, well-meaning people, even people in the church, say frequently, whether it's in a small group Bible study setting or one-on-one or wherever the case may be, hopefully not on Facebook or something like that, but they will say this phrase or some form of it. You know, I like to think of God as, and then you fill in the blank, whatever that is. I like to think of God as this. That's a dangerous statement. Because whether you realize it or not, when many of us have said something similar to that, even in this room, I'm sure, when we say that, we are now becoming the authority of describing the nature and character of God. And that's a bad thing to say. So let it be pronounced today, from this day forward at Redeeming Grace Baptist Church, that we will not say that kind of word or phrase. We don't get the privilege of thinking of God as however we want him to be. He has revealed himself as he is, and he's revealed himself in his word. If we could pick one verse from the Old Testament that describes God, it would be hard to pass up this text. Because here, not only do we have a description, it's not the full description, we have the entire Bible for that, right? So we not only do we have a description of God, we have a self-description. He is describing himself to Moses. So these verses, particularly that I'm thinking of, here in Exodus chapter 34, are in verses 6 and 7. These verses are at a pivotal point in Moses' life when God reveals himself to Moses. And what you're going to find is this language that God uses regarding himself here is language. It's words that you will find throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, even the New Testament, that lean heavily on this description of who God is. So when you read Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, these are not a time when Moses was saying, I like to think of God this way. No, this is when God is confronting Moses and saying, this is who I am. This is exactly who I am. And he says exactly that. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There's a lot packed into that verse, those two verses. We see a variety of different things. We see God's justice. We see his holiness. We see several descriptors of who God is, his love, his mercy, his grace. But it's interesting that the very first word that God uses of himself is that he is a God who is merciful. He is merciful. There's a variety of different ways that God will describe himself and reveal himself, but the first thing out of his mouth is that he is a God who is merciful. God's mercy has been considered his darling attribute. Indeed, it's the one attribute that he himself says pleases him. You can read that in Micah 7:18. That he delights in, that he is pleased by his manifestation of and his gift of mercy. When we think about the mercy of God, we think about an attribute that is prominent throughout the Bible. But it helps us see not only the nature and character and another attribute of God, it helps us see his heart. Now, yes, it's important that we hold it on equal ground with all of the other attributes. He is not only mercy. He is just. He is righteous. He is holy. He is wrathful. He's loving. He's kind. He's gracious. He is good. We know that all of these things are true about God, but it is the mercy of God, as many will say, that sweetens all of the other attributes. So as we consider this darling attribute of God's mercy this morning, I think it's going to be important for us to consider several things. The problem with these attributes is that you can't explain them fully in one sermon, right? It's a frustration of a preacher to have to come and have one shot here this morning to explain to you mercy, knowing there's hundreds of other Bible texts this morning we could go to just continue to paint our understanding of the glory of God and his mercy. So this is my attempt to scratch the surface of it today. Three things that we're going to take a look at this morning. First of all, we need to understand what it is. Second, we're going to consider various ways God expresses his mercy in the world. And then finally, we will see how God's mercy impacts us personally. First and foremost, the description of God's mercy. Again, the Bible speaks often about this attribute of mercy. I mean, it's everywhere. It's found throughout the entirety of Scripture. Indeed, there are a variety of different words often used in order to highlight the complexity of what it means for God to be merciful. You will find other words that are also speaking towards this reality of God's mercy. Words like kindness, long-suffering, goodness. We talked about that a few weeks ago. His grace, his favor, his pity, his compassion, his steadfast love. Oftentimes, depending on translation decisions, you will find steadfast love as a translation of where you could also use the word mercy, oftentimes. Again, I think it's important for us to see, though, that the most prominent idea behind this word for mercy is this idea of compassion. Compassion. It refers most often to God's compassionate disposition towards suffering sinners. It points to his pity for those who are suffering or those who are sinners. For some, I think, have developed maybe a wrong understanding of God. Some will say that the Old Testament presents us with a God that is full of anger and wrath, but then the New Testament, all of a sudden, he's now kind and loving and gracious and merciful. That's not at all the case. It's from beginning to end, we see a God who is perfectly holy and just, but he's also, from beginning to end, a God who is full of mercy and compassion. The reality of God's mercy is not something we just pick up on in the New Testament. It's something that has been revealed throughout the entirety of Scripture, as you see here in the second book of the Bible in Exodus chapter 34, as God himself reveals himself to Moses. I want you to notice several ways that mercy is portrayed in the Bible. These are just a few that we could look to. When we think about the mercy, the compassion, the compassionate disposition of God towards sinners, we see several realities about this mercy. We see one, that his mercy is great. His mercy is great. In Luke 1, verse 58, the Lord showed what he describes there as great mercy towards Elizabeth. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 156 says, "Great is your mercy, O Lord." Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, we'll come back to this in a little bit as well, says, "But God being rich in mercy." God does not hold back with regards to his mercy. It is a great mercy because it does great things. God's mercy is not just some small thing that you pick up on in the Bible that he happens to be merciful. That's a good thing. Let's kind of keep that kind of with us. No, it's a dominant theme. His mercy is great. Another thing that you see is that his mercy is eternal. His mercy is eternal. I believe it was the text that Jeremy read this morning from Psalm 103, verse 17. He translated there the word steadfast love, but it says, "The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." This idea of God's steadfast love, his mercy, his compassion is from everlasting to everlasting. His mercy is eternal. Sometimes I think we find ourselves in moments where we wonder if God's mercies have come to an end. Maybe a particular trial, period of darkness. And you think, has God's mercy been exhausted? But the scripture reminds us time and time again that his mercy endures forever. His mercies, we know, Jeremiah tells us in Lamentations that his mercies are new every morning. And even in heaven, his mercy will be fully realized and fully enjoyed because guess what? We're there and we don't deserve to be. It's an eternal display of his mercy as we enjoy heaven together. It's just a statement of eternal mercy. The fact that we're all there and none of us deserve to be there. God's mercy is eternal. His mercy, number three, is tender. His mercy is tender. I think it's so helpful to really consider these attributes because it really gives us a fuller picture of the nature and the character of God, doesn't it? Because I think oftentimes our danger is to kind of camp out in a certain section of God's attributes, whether that's on the harsher side of things or whether that's on the more loving, gracious side of things. And we need to consider them all, right, as far as who God is. But how often do you think of God and his tender mercy? He is tender towards us. He has pity towards those who are suffering and difficult. Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1, there just alongside of Mary's song, right after the birth of John the Baptist, we know that Zechariah is prophesying and he's speaking of the child who will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord, he's speaking of John the Baptist here, but you go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness. God's mercy, his tender mercy. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, if you think of this tenderness in connection with God, it will strike you with wonder for an instant that one so great should be so tender. For we are apt to impute to omnipotence a crushing energy which can scarcely take account of little and feeble and suffering things. Yes, the one who is omnipotent, the one who is just and righteous, is also the one who is tender with mercy. Tender with mercy. Fourth thing about God's mercy is his mercy is plenteous. See that in Psalm 86, verse 5, of how his steadfast love, his mercy abounds. There's no limit, it seems, of what God's mercy, of the expressions of God's mercy. We know what it's like to run out of things, don't we? We know what it's like to have a limit of money, right? We run out of money. We run out of all kinds of things. We run out of gas, and so we have to fill it back up. But listen, God's mercy is plenteous. He never runs out. He's like a billionaire in the currency of mercy, just continuing to pour it out. And he delights in it. That's the thing that we need to see here, brothers and sisters. You need to understand that God delights in mercy. He does not delight in anger, nor does he afflict willingly. That's what the Bible teaches us. Jeremiah tells us in Lamentations 3, verse 33, that God does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. And so if your view of God is one where you see God looking down from heaven, waiting to just smite you when you do the wrong thing, you're not thinking about the God of the Bible. That's not how God operates. He delights in giving mercy. The Puritan Thomas Watson, I think, is really helpful in helping understand this. He's one of the ones that points to this attribute as God's darling attribute. He says, acts of severity are rather forced from God. He does not afflict willingly. The bee naturally gives honey. It stings only when it's provoked. So God does not punish till he can bear it no longer. Mercy is God's right hand that he is most used to. Inflicting punishment is called his strange work. I think that's a helpful picture of understanding the character and the nature of God, that his mercy is natural to him. His anger, his judgment, his wrath is not natural in the sense of mercy. It's his strange work. It's something that he is forced to do to sinners. God's mercy is one that we should find much comfort and hope in, friends. Imagine how God would be were he not merciful. Think of God's justice without mercy. Think of God's holiness without mercy. The severity we would face, and rightfully so because of sin, would be unbearable. We would have no hope. We would have no hope. God's mercy is his compassion, his favor, his pity for the sinner, for the suffering. But not only do you have that described, you have expressions of God's mercy, as we'll continue to see here. Again, you find it in Psalm 103 and various places throughout the Bible. But we can think of numbers of ways that God's mercy is expressed. His preventing mercy, his sparing mercy, his supplying mercy, his guiding mercy, his accepting mercy, his healing mercy, his forgiving mercy, correcting mercy, comforting mercy, supporting mercy, on and on we can go. Right? His mercy just dominates throughout all kinds of ways that he shows himself merciful. But I want us to think of three broad general categories with regard to God's mercy. First of all, we need to see from the scripture this idea of God's common mercy. Psalm 145, verse 9, the scripture says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made." He's good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. We know that God allows it to rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We see his preventing, his guiding, his comforting, his supplying mercies given to all kinds of people in the world, in the Bible, lost or saved. God's mercy is experienced by all in some fashion. In Psalm 103, verse 6, it says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." That is a mercy that God gives, his heart for those who are treated unrighteously. The suffering, the destitute, the hungry, the oppressed, all kinds of people have benefited from God's mercy to bring relief in dire situations. And it's a mercy that's experienced and enjoyed by many. So you find God's common mercy, his mercy applied to the world universally. But there's also, second, God's redemptive mercy. It's different than his common mercy. It's redemptive. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we know that Paul speaks of our condition, of how we're dead in trespasses and sins. By nature, it says, by nature, we're children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So basically, Paul is painting a pretty bleak picture in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, that, listen, the train's going off the tracks, and we're done, right? We're a wreck. But then in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says this, "But God, even though we're dead in trespasses and sin, and by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God," what? "Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him." Nowhere else in the Bible is God described as being rich in something. But here, the text says that he is rich, he is wealthy with mercy. God's greatest act of mercy, we know, is seen in the redemption of the ungodly, in the salvation of sinners, when he chooses to not give us what our sins deserve, but instead sends his Son into the world to rescue us. He made us alive together with Christ through the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. The richness of his mercy is on display. This is where last week's focus on God's righteousness and justice is important, because we know that at the cross, when Jesus is crucified to the cross, he is bearing the punishment for sin. Remember, God doesn't just sweep our sin under the rug and just pretend that it's not there. He has to condemn sin. He has to hold sin accountable. And so that's where the justice of God is maintained, at the cross. But at the same time, we see the display of God's mercy, because we're not the ones there bearing the penalty for sin. Jesus is. It's where you see the justice and the mercy of God collide, is right there on the cross when Jesus dies in the place of sinners. His justice in paying for sin, but his mercy in sending his Son to be that payment and to be that justice. Brothers and sisters, that reality should truly humble us. Listen, if you are a Christian, you are a Christian because God is merciful, period. You're not a Christian because you thought, hey, God kind of needs me, right? Let me do him a favor and kind of join his team. That's not why you're a Christian. That's self-righteousness that'll be condemned. The only reason you're a Christian is because God chose to extend mercy to you. He chose to give you mercy. He chooses. He sovereignly bestows his mercy on those whom he wills to have mercy. Yet we also know that faith plays an essential role as well. In Mary's song, back in Luke 1, verse 50, Mary teaches us through her song that his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. You'll see that phrase, his mercy for those who fear him, several times in Scripture. And so there's this idea there that God honors those who revere and fear him, who trust in him, by extending them mercy. So you have this dual reality here. While God sovereignly extends his mercy to those whom he wills, he also does recognize faith and reverence and fear and extends his mercy to those who fear him. Mercy is a sovereign gift given to those whom he pleases, yet he also honors those who fear him. One of the same. God's redemptive mercy. He is rich in mercy. That's why we are born again. That's why we are able to follow Jesus, because God is rich in mercy and he delights, it pleases him. He delights in extending mercy. But then you see, number three, God's sustaining mercy. God's sustaining mercy. Friends, the daily mercies you enjoy are expressions of this. Jeremiah declared in Lamentations 3, verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Every morning. We know God is merciful in so many different ways, in providing for us and supplying healing amidst sickness, comfort amidst grief, joy in the midst of trial. On and on we could go. We know that God is merciful in various ways. And yet here we're reminded that God's mercies, every time you wake up in the morning, he has a new package of mercy available for you. Every morning, you wake up in the morning, more mercy. The next day, more mercy. The next day, more mercy. The next day, what? More mercy. God doesn't take a vacation in extending his mercy. He's extending it day by day by day because his mercies are new every single morning. Thousands of mercies, most of which we never see. We just take for granted that every breath we take, every meal that we have, every car accident that we've missed, time and time again, there are mercies we're not even aware of that God is giving us day after day after day after day. And it is a glorious reality of his sustaining mercy. He expresses his mercy. But how does that impact us? That leads me to point number three. Because this should impact you. Like if you can just sit here and think about the mercies of God, not be impacted by this, I'm not sure you're impactable, right? I mean, all of his attributes impact us in some way. They should. He's God. So whether it's we're talking about his knowledge or his power, or his goodness, or his justice. I mean, there's impact in us. We know that the attributes of God are not mere theological concepts for us to be sound heady, but rather that they transform us. They draw us into worship and obedience and following the Lord as he deserves. They should impact us. Mercy does the same. But friends, this one has a sweeter impact, doesn't it? How should we see the impact of mercy? Well, we could preach 12 weeks on this. But let me give you a couple things. One, we should appeal to God for mercy. If God is merciful, and he is, then we should go to him and appeal to his mercy. This is something, it's shocking. Not shocking. That's the wrong word. It's maybe a little surprising to find out how often you see people in the Bible doing this. Psalm 25, verse 6, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Psalm 28, verse 2, hear the pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help. Psalm 69, verse 16, answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. And I could list 20 others probably of this same language, appealing to God for his mercy. Friends, we should not hesitate for a moment to appeal to the mercy of God as we pray. One of the things that was so helpful, I think it was a class I took way back a long time ago, and it was talking about prayer. And one of the things that we find in the Bible modeled for us is when we pray and we're asking God to answer prayers, that we should give him a reason as to why he should do it. And that's what you will find dominating the prayers of the Bible. Not just people asking for stuff, but there's asking for stuff based on this. Based on your promises, based on your grace, based on your goodness, whatever. But what you find oftentimes in prayer in the Bible is that as people pray, they are giving God his own reasons as to why he ought to answer their prayers. And right here's one. Lord, remember your mercy. You're merciful, God. You delight in giving mercy. So help me and grant this mercy at this time. We are in need of it, brothers and sisters. Appeal to it. He delights in giving it. So should it be a part of our regular appeal? Appeal to God for mercy. Number two, cling to God's mercy. Remember that your salvation is ultimately the fruit of God's mercy. Your life is being sustained by mercy. Therefore, you should not take your eyes off of God's mercy. You should depend on it, look to it, cling to it as your hope and source of life. Even in our darkest of moments, God's mercy is there to hold us fast. I want you to go to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, it's right there where the people of God are renewing their covenant to God, confessing their sins from all of this wickedness and stuff that they have done in the past, and they're renewing them their commitment to God. And in the midst of this, what we see is kind of a rehearsal of where the people have come from. I want to pick up in verse 22 as the people are praying to God, speaking to the Lord. It says, "And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took the possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in, possessed the land, and you subdued them before the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and their peoples of the land that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and rich land and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness." So this is a description, an overview of how God's people conquer the promised land as God had promised them. Take possession of this land. So they do. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after that, they had rest. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them into the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to what? Your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet, guess what? They acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And if they turned, and they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands." And then in verse 31, "Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. Why? For you are gracious and merciful God." Do you see the beauty of God's redemptive covenant-keeping mercy that's on display. Time and time again, these stubborn, rebellious Israelites would go, they would be redeemed, they would go back, they would be redeemed, they would go back to evil ways, redeemed, back to their evil ways, and God was faithful to continue to give them of his favor. Why? Because he's merciful. He's merciful. God's mercy remains, just as he's promised, to those who trust him. And even when we are in our darkest moments, even when we have rebelled against him and fallen short of his standards and fallen short of his glory, God's mercy is there to restore and to renew and to redeem. We need to cling to that, brothers and sisters. Cling to the mercy of God. Number three, we need to act in mercy. Act in mercy. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, this is pretty straightforward. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Right? Jesus recognizes the mercy of God, the mercy of the Father, and he says, do that, be like him. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So friends, mercy ought to be a trait that characterizes your life and your relationships. I'm not saying you should be a doormat and allow people to run over you and just do what they want you to do, but you should remember we've been given mercy and ought to be the ones most resolved to extend it. We should be rich in works of mercy, which means we need to be quick to forgive. We need to be quick to minister to the needs of others. We need to have an eye towards those who are in misery, whether it's the destitute, the poor, the oppressed, the vulnerable, the needy, and so forth. God has called us to be merciful. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves have been comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our suffering, so you will share in our comfort. As we know that the Bible teaches us that God is the Father of mercies, and we are recipients of that mercy, therefore we ought to be extenders of it. You know, if you were to just stay on task with today's messages, today's news outlets, I don't care which news channel you watch, it's on all of them. Social media, they have all trained us in certain ways to be a merciless people. But that's not the way of Christ. The way of Christ is to be a people marked by, characterized by mercy, compassion, pity, kindness. That's what we're called to be. I know that the greatest thing that we can do in extending acts of mercy is to tell people the truth about Christ, about their need for a Savior. Greatest mercy you can give others is to point them to the Father of mercies, which is points us then to the gospel of mercy. But even beyond that, we're called to be people of kindness and compassion, which ought to characterize us as well. Being compassionate in a world that lacks compassion will be hard, but it's one of the ways that most naturally represents the character of God. Be people of mercy. Brothers and sisters, as we said in the beginning, what you believe about God is the most important thing about you. We know God is holy. He is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere, always. He's good. He's righteous. He's just. But friends, he's also merciful. The Bible says he's the Father of mercies. He is rich in mercy. He delights to show his mercy. He declared himself to Moses as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Friends, what do you think of when you think of God? If you aren't often thinking of a God who is merciful, you likely have the wrong God. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are the God of all mercies. We are desperately dependent upon this fact. Lord, I pray this morning as we think about this truth, this reality, this gift of your mercy. Lord, we know that there are thousands of mercies we experience every single day. Lord, would you simply make us more aware, more grateful, humbled by the fact that you are merciful. God, we rejoice this morning in the fact that we can know you, that we can have fellowship with you, that we can be reconciled to you. And this, Lord, is a testimony to the fact that you, God, are merciful and gracious. And Lord, we rejoice in that this morning. We thank you that you are merciful. Lord, as we continue to contemplate all of these attributes, Lord, I pray that you would help us to cling to them all. But Lord, this morning as we contemplate this one, that we would appeal regularly to it, that we would cling often to the fact that you are merciful. And God, that we too would be a people marked by this very mercy as we extend it to others. Lord, would you shape and fashion us in this truth, in this way? Would you root in our hearts the realities of who you are in your mercy? And Father, would that change us forever, we pray. Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself in this way and for showing us the truth of who you are. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.